Father, thank you for your word. I do pray that our hearts would be tender, that the ears of our hearts would be open to hear what it is that you say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. And Kim says that the closest thing to a doctor he has sometimes. I'm not so sure. I get these very odd pictures at times. There's portions of various people's anatomy. And I'm asked to make tele diagnoses with a veterinarian on humans. So, I want to start by reading a passage from Acts chapter 14, from verse 21 to 23. Then we'll go from there to the book of Romans. When they had preached the gospel to the city and had made disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had preached the gospel to the city and had made many disciples, it's interesting to me, I think Christians are born disciples of God. And if you ask me, how do you make a disciple, how do you make a follower and a learner of Jesus? You preach the gospel. You preach the gospel. You preach the gospel. Sometimes I get the feeling that we think the gospel is reserved for those who are yet to be saved. The gospel is as much for believers as it is for unbelievers. The most fruitful, the most active, the most joy-filled, peace-filled, doing bunch of believers you'll ever find on this planet are those that have been irreversibly, irrevocably, and deeply changed by the gospel truth and continue to be fascinated by and meditate in it. They are biblical. They are in God. That's the gospel.
That's what transforms. What has changed history more than anything has ever changed the course of human history before? It's not a famine, it's not a war, it's not a political movement, it's not a political figure. The thing that has changed history more than anything has ever changed the course of history is a revelation of the gospel in the human heart. When that gospel lives in people's lives, the course of history changes eternally and permanently and irreversibly. And that's what's happening here this morning. That's my dream and my desire, that as I preach this word, we would grow a love and an affection for the scriptures in which the gospel is explained, that would leave us addicted to God, this gospel, and these words of life. That's what changes history. Romans chapter 1. We're going to take a word or a phrase or a verse from each of the first 8 chapters of Romans, first 7 at least. I mean, there's so much more here, but I want to just take a verse or a phrase from each of the 7 to try and give us just a touch, a taste of how Paul explains this gospel. And then we are going to crescendo in Romans 8. I almost wanted to say we're going to land in Romans 8, but you can't land in Romans 8. Romans 8 is just this high mountain, you reach the top. So let's start with Romans chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 16 and 17. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of this gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek." Verse 17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." For in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Martin Luther had enormous trouble with this word righteousness. God is righteous, and he was deeply aware of the fact that he was not. God is perfect, he's pure, he's holy, he's faultless, he is completely and utterly, absolutely righteous. And I am completely and absolutely not. And I think you are too. And then in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven." The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed against the unrighteousness of men. That leaves me in serious trouble. It leaves me in crisis. God is righteous and pure. I am unrighteous and flawed. And the wrath of God is revealed against, the wrath of God from heaven is revealed against the unrighteousness of men. We are in serious trouble. How do we bridge this gap? The unrighteousness of men, the perfect righteousness of God, and the fact that God is just and a judge. And he will never wink at sin or sweep it under the carpet or go all soft and sentimental and mushy about how he is caring for you and will just kind of like ignore your sin. And just, why are we wouldn't need the gospel if that were the case. We wouldn't need the gruesome death and bleeding Savior on a cross. We wouldn't need the scriptures if that was the case. We wouldn't need the Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the... We wouldn't need none of that if God was just sentimental, mushy, and soft towards you and me and our sin. He's just, and he's righteous, and I'm unrighteous, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against me, and that is the crisis we find ourselves in. And that's why the gospel is such good news. Because God, in his wisdom, was able to compute. The thing he requires from us, he's able to compute to us, to his Son. You see, I think sometimes we look at grace and we don't really understand it. Because without context, grace has no meaning. Unless you really know how badly you need God to favor you, how desperately you need God to be good and kind and loving toward you, unless you appreciate what the wrath of God is, open up the heaven over you. We would be just God. Nothing. We would be finished. We wouldn't stand a chance. But that's where grace comes in. And when we begin to understand our need of Him and His favor towards us and the plan of salvation and how He's able through His Son to impute righteousness to us, the very thing He requires of us, He's able to impute to us through His Son, then we understand how desperately we need grace. And grace is only given to the humble. Humble men and women who can bow the knee and say, I desperately need because I'm desperately wicked. I'm desperately in need because in God's court I am accused and condemned. If there's not some other way for me, there's no way I would be able to stand before this judge in heaven and have anything to say to Him. This is gospel. This is gospel. This changes me when I appreciate it. And it humbles me. It leaves me on my knees with tears in my eyes saying, thank you, thank you, thank you, God. Can maybe never, I sometimes get the feeling Christians want to go on to higher things. There's nothing higher than this. But when we get to the place where we are humbled and weeping and deeply grateful for His grace and His plan of salvation, that's the deepest and most life-changing revelation you and I could ever come to the room. That's the gospel. That's what Romans is about. What about chapter 2? You know, if there was, I don't know how many of you know much about Martin Luther, but he was this perfect monk. He lived in a monk. He had this desperate sense of his need of righteousness. And he desperately tried. He tried through every possible means to make himself righteous. He hated Romans because he ran into this word righteousness. And God is righteous, and God is judge, and God is wrath from heaven against my unrighteousness. And as a monk, he tried desperately to appease the wrath of God. He labored like there was no better monk on the earth than Luther himself. It's much like Paul saying, there's no better Jew on the earth than me. Now, the most qualified of all Jews, Martin Luther was the best possible monk you could imagine. And it frustrated the living daylights out of him. It says he beat importunately upon Paul. He beat upon this letter. And so finally one day it dawned on him. God's righteousness is imputed. And then in a moment of revelation, his entire life was turned on its head. He got saved. Didn't that change the course of history? That's the gospel. What about chapter 2? Chapter 2 and verse 28 and 29. Paul writes, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. You're all aware that Israeli identity was very external, it was very physical, it was very filial. You had to have been born from the right parents, you had to be of the right ethnicity, and you had to be circumcised. All the qualifications were external. The gospel is so not that. It's still so much of what we think qualifies us before the God of heaven is external. Maybe my ethnicity will qualify me. No, I come from a country where white people think that their Afrikanerdom and their whiteness qualifies them in some way. And every other ethnicity is disqualified. Never have there been anything further and more diabolical than that. Ethnicity doesn't qualify or disqualify. It has nothing to do with whether you're acceptable to God in heaven. Neither does your education or how good you look or how rich or how poor you are or where you live or how fancy your clothes are or how amazingly you speak the language you speak. Nothing external qualifies you. Nothing external disqualifies you. The gospel is inside. It's a circumcision of the heart by the Spirit. I love that. I love that. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Shall I tell you something? Our default setting as human beings is everything not the gospel. We left untaught and uninstructed in scripture, we will automatically default towards works. We will automatically default towards external qualifications. We will automatically default away from grace and humility. That's why Christians need to be taught and reminded again and again and again. For unless we do this teaching and this reminding again and again and again, our natural defaults to turn away towards project salvation. My project, I've got to save myself. That's the greatest human project that's ever existed. Tower of Babylon style project, I've got to build this thing and it will be myself. God will go. And with his scriptures, hopefully this morning, he goes and blows your cost of cause down. And leaves you naked and humble, deeply grateful for the grace of this gospel. The happiest, most fruitful, most joyful, most people on the face of the earth are people that have got this. That lived in this revelation. You'll fancy your theological and miserable too. But when these truths possess them and fascinate you, they leave a joy unspeakable and a peace that passes all understanding, that runs like a river in your soul. And then you're salted light. You glorify Him and not yourself. Project salvation, human project salvation, builds a name for you. It glorifies you. It tells your story. It makes you a better person. Project salvation from heaven glorifies the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
It makes much of Him. It takes your name away from you and it gives you His name. You glorify Him. Because He's not trying to tell your story in a better way by getting you saved. You see, self-help, self-improvement programs, all they try to do is make your life better for your sake, to tell your story better so that you can be the celebrity. In this story, God is the celebrity.
Yes.
In this story, Jesus is the celebrity, not you and me. We are just deeply fortunate to have been invited along and have grace showered upon us. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 27. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. For God the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who have believed, for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and have justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Verse 27. What becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No. By law of faith. We live in a self-help culture. Google and YouTube. You can find out how to do just about anything you like. Last night, Kim was trying to fix an iPhone. He found a YouTube video that showed him how to do it. I need help with the statistics program. I found a YouTube video that'll show me I can help myself. Thank you very much. I don't need external help anymore. I've got YouTube and Google. And that's crept into the way we think we can get saved. The gospel is not a self-help program. The gospel is 100% entirely, completely dependent upon God. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. Have you ever seen a dead man help himself?
No.
That's how God finds us. Helpless, clueless, lost, dead. And He comes to us. Aren't you glad it's completely dependent on Him? Because you begin to appreciate that if it was dependent on you or me, we just mess it up. There's not a shred of a self-help culture in this gospel at all. Romans chapter 4. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. For what does it say? Verse 3. Abraham believed God that was counted to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted to him as his righteousness. If you're employed and you do a month's work, your wages are due. You work for them, your wages are due. It is your entitlement. You have worked, you're employed, you have an arrangement with your employer, you get paid at the end of the month. It is your due. That's not our salvation. salvation is completed and utterly undeserved. Completely and utterly undeserved. If there was ever a person who could have earned his salvation, it was Luther the monk, sitting in his little cloister, punishing himself, fasting incessantly, praying night and day, desperately trying to prove himself righteous. And he knew in all his doing, it was just his undoing. What he needed was something that was completely and utterly undeserved, that he could never himself have achieved. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It leaves me humble. What about Romans chapter 5? Starting in verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace through God. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is faith that justifies, not works. And this justification brings with it peace with God. Have you ever thought about your death? You should sometimes think about your death, because that's one absolute certainty. You will face death. Sometimes things are going to take a long time for me to die. Or am I going to die suddenly without any warning? I sometimes wonder what I'll, who'll be with me and where I will be when I die. None of that stuff really matters, because you know the only thing you need in that moment of your death, which is absolutely certain, is peace with God. You forgo any other advantage that life may have brought you to have peace with God the moment you die. And nothing will bring you peace with God but the faith that justifies, that it's faith in this God. Martin Luther had no peace whatsoever as he wrestled trying to prove himself righteous to a righteous God against who poured wrath from heaven out on his unrighteousness. He had no peace at all because he hadn't understood at that point that it was faith that justified and brought him peace. Peace is a hugely attractive thing. Have you ever met someone who's just a pool of peace? There's just peace in their soul. There's no anxiety and pent-upness. There's no worry. There's just a sense of an abundance. That's the kind of peace that this faith that justifies brings. Peace with God. If you have peace with God, you'll press peace into every other realm of your life. You'll bring peace into your relationships. You'll bring peace into your wallets. You'll bring peace into your workplace. You'll bring peace into your church. You'll bring peace into your kids. You'll bring peace into your marriage. Peace with God through faith that justifies. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say to them? What shall we say to them? What shall we say to them? Imagine how often Paul asks questions in these first eight chapters. What shall we say to them? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Verse 17. But thanks to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to a standard of teaching to which you've been committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. There is nothing that sets us free from sin and the slavery that sin brings into our lives but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without this gospel, without faith that justifies, without this undeserved grace, we remain enslaved to sin and we cannot get out. We are shackled to it and unfreeable by our own strength. Enslaved in the market of sin. And the gospel leaves us free to walk away from that slavery. Nothing else will. As much as Martin Luther knew his own sinfulness of the depths of his own depravity before God, he could not get himself free from it. He was driven to distraction trying. he doesn't, until the revelation of his gospel hit upon his soul. And that moment, he realized how free that. I am truly free now. Free from sin. Chapter 7, verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the Lord through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. The gospel is about belonging to another. The best way I have of trying to understand this myself is by going to an Old Testament story, the story of Hosea. How many of you remember the story of Hosea? Hosea is this fiery prophet, and all he wants to do is prophesy condemnation and judgment over this nation of Israel that has sinned and rebelled against God, worshipped idols, become a harlot, a prostitute, prostituting herself with foreign gods, and the righteous anger and indignation burns in Hosea's heart, and he wants to stand there and prophesy over this nation, and God says to him, hey, slow down, my boy. You're not allowed to speak a word over this nation until you know what it's like to be married to a prostitute. Then you'll know how I feel about this nation. And so God said to Hosea, now you go and shoot yourself a prostitute and marry her. And so enter Gomer, he marries the prostitute. But what do you suppose happens when you marry a prostitute? You keep finding her in another man's bed. She's not going to be faithful to you. And that was Hosea's experience. And he began to feel, as God felt, over this nation, broken over his wife's persistent unfaithfulness. Until the very last time she's unfaithful to him, he finds this prostitute wife, Gomer, of his, in a market, selling her body to whoever would pay for it. A prostitute, a woman for sale. So low that she got. And what is our Hosea to do? He looks at her, loves her, as our Jesus does, unrelentingly. To all our unfaithfulness, he never ever gives up. And what does Hosea do? He goes and he pays the price for her. And he purchases her. He redeems her life. And he takes her back into his home. And he says, today, Gomer, I will marry you. I will marry you. I will marry you. I will make you my wife. You will belong to me. Like a wife belongs to her husband. It's this gospel that only the gospel can leave us with that sense of belonging. I've been bought out of this desperate place where I was at the bottom, at the end of my life. Jesus comes and he buys us. He says, now you belong to me. She couldn't redeem herself. She didn't have the price. There was nothing she could do to help herself. And Hosea comes and he redeems her and said, now you belong to me. The gospel leaves us belonging to God, like husband and wife belonging to one another. Only the gospel can leave man feeling belonging like that. That satisfies some of the most, some of the deepest and most anxious parts of the human soul, that we may belong and be loved. You know why Adam and Eve put leaves over themselves after the fall? They were desperately worried that if God saw them as they really were, they wouldn't be like that. And we do the same. We cover ourselves with all sorts of things because we desperately worry that if anyone really knew us in our nakedness, we would not be loved. Only God can leave you feeling loved even in your nakedness and belonging. Chapter 8. This is the crescendo. This top almost. Verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. There's a very famous sportsman in South Africa. World famous. And he shot and killed his girlfriend a couple of years ago. And the courts have found him guilty. of murder. Women pronounced that guilty verdict. Oscar was standing in the dock. He'd been pronounced guilty, irrevocably guilty. Nothing could change it, but the decision had been made, the judgment had been passed. He was guilty. His head went down and his shoulders slink and his back arches, and that's the posture of a guilty condemned individual. And that's the posture of most human beings. Head down, shoulders down, back curved, bearing the burden of guilt. Condemned. I am completely convinced that if Oscar had any way of turning back time, he would have made a different decision of that time when he got his birth. Only the gospel can turn back time and extend grace and forgiveness towards you. And say to you, there is therefore now no condemnation. No, when there's no guilt, when there's no shame, your head lifts and your shoulders are back and you stand up like a straight. You're free. You're free. That burden of guilt you can carry only Christ can set you free. That brings the joy and the peace. No human being or human philosophy or human idea or self-help plan ever can. That's the gospel. 8 verse 15 and verse 15 and 16. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons who cry, Abba, Father. Sons who cry, Abba, Father. I suppose God could have run the universe off the back of slaves if he chose. I'm convinced that if he wanted to, he could have chosen us all just to be slaves. Not paid a thing, work 7 days a week, double straw, half the straw, double the bricks. No relationship, just a slave driving God, just with tasks at hand that need to be done, a job that has to be finished. Now you will be my slave and you will work. That's not how God chose to work. The picture I have in my heart of this gospel and this spirit that cries within us as a father is the picture of a son who left home with half of his father's money, his full inheritance, and spends it in riotous living, and finally, at the end of the day, finds himself with kings, thinking to himself, what has become of me? And he comes to himself and he decides, even in my father's house, the servants ain't better than this, I'm going home. And he begins the journey home, and his father, little unbeknownst to him, has been standing on the veranda, the porch, looking at the horizon, longing every day for the return of his son. And then he sees a speck on the horizon. And that father kicks off his sandals and grabs his shirt and pulls it up. And in most un-Jewish fashion, he runs to his son and grabs him and hugs him. And to me, that's the gospel. The gospel has wide open arms and it grabs you and it hugs you. Because you're a son and a daughter, not some kind of a slave. If there ever was a need in today's world, it was for fathers. Being fatherless leaves sons and daughters, young boys and girls, with the most awkward, unbelievably difficult issues, whether they be rebellion or just meaningless pursuit or constant hunger that's never satisfied. If there was something that young boys and girls, even grown-ups in my experience, long for, it's the embrace of a dad. It changes everything. When a dad grabs you and hugs you, he says, my son in whom I delight. Every man, every woman needs to hear that. A million different days and a million different ways. Somebody say to them, my son in whom is my delight. My son in whom I take pleasure. That's the gospel. Leave something within us crying. Abba, Father. Don't tell me that one changed the course of history. are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The sufferings of this present time. You know the interesting thing about this book, Romans? It was written to a suffering church. Romans was not, can you imagine what it must have been like to be a Christian under Caesar? It was not the easiest thing to be. You were swimming upstream the whole time. You were not part of the culture of the time at all. Whether it was financially, sexually, whether it was in the sense that you told the truth instead of lying, whether it was in the sense that you were blatantly honest instead of being manipulated and conniving, you were completely different to the culture of the time. It was not the easiest place, or time, or culture in which to be a believer. And to this, Paul writes the letter. And he knows he's writing to a group of saints who are having a tough time. And he says, in the midst of this suffering, he says that suffering of this present time is not worth comparing. You know, if the gospel we believe, if these truths are the things that really possess our souls and have changed our lives, suffering and difficulty and injustice and inexplicable mystery, things we cannot make head or tail of, injustice, it's not going to take our kneecaps off and leave us confused and stumbling in the dark like it did the world. Paul writes to them in the context of suffering. He says in verse 22 of chapter 8, "For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pain of childbirth until now." We know that the whole of creation has been groaning. You know, I look at creation and it groans. I drive down to Madagascar, you see the soil erosion. You see the bankruptcy of the environment. I do the same poem at the whole of creation, the drought-ridden portions of creation, the starving cattle, the dead animals, the whole of creation constantly groaning. I look at broken human beings wandering the streets. My own students walking around the university campus thinking life's just peachy. But it's not. I know what's inside. It's groaning. The whole of creation groans. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray. And then he says, and the Holy Spirit comes to our aid and he helps us when we don't know how to pray. We don't know how to pray. Should I tell you, to be honest, we don't know a lot of things. In fact, most things we don't know. I don't have an answer to most questions. And the few that I think I have answers to, in 10 years' time, I will have changed those answers. I don't have no permanent answer to almost nothing. I'm growing, and you are. I don't know. I don't know why. I can't give you an answer. I can't explain it to you. I don't know. That's the world. And then in verse 28, and we know. There's one thing I know, with absolute certainty, that means everything I don't know doesn't matter anymore. The one thing that I do know means that the millions of things I don't know don't matter anymore. And the one thing that I do know, I know that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who are called. That's the gospel. In the midst of my suffering and difficulty, I know He will make all things work together for the good of those who are called. Knowing God calls us, I'm a dog and mother, a stupid dog. It's a silly little white dog. It's got the brain the size of a pea. And its name is Snowy, and if I say, Snowy, 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 it always come running to me. I said, I'm not going to call you and me. You know, when God called you and me, it's more like, Lazarus, come forth! And a dead man comes out of a grave. That's how God calls you and me. It's more like, life be and creation was. That's how God calls you and me. That kind of call can't be just like that. That's how God calls us. According to His purpose. It's His purpose, not mine. You know, the happiest saints are those who are entirely and absolutely secure. If you live with a sense of uncertainty around your salvation, I'm not so completely convinced that you've read the first 8 chapters of Romans with any open eyes. When you understand, you know, it says he did not withhold his own son, but he gave him to us. This is God's son. He has a white hot love for his son. This is his own son. This is not some human being that he found on the earth, he gave a revelation to, and made some kind of prophet. This is not someone that he just chose here. This is his own son. And if he didn't withhold his own son for you and me, if he gave his own son for you and me, can't you just imagine that anything else would be lesser than that? And no purpose of God could be for, you know, that if God could give his own son, none of the purpose that God could have could, if he could get to the place where he could give his own son, my goodness me, nothing is going to stop God's purpose. Because anything else is less than that. If you can lose your salvation through some silly mistake or decision, then Jesus could lose his salvation. That's how utterly secure we are. He chose you because his purpose, not yours. You, rocket scientist, you decided to get saved. My friend, Jesus found you. Jesus came to you. He chose you. He called you like he did Lazarus out of the grave. And he said, you now belong to
me. Oh, hallelujah.
No one can take you from his hand. Called according to his purpose. He says, all things work together for the good. It's interesting, you know, if you look at all things of Romans 8, just look at the context of this phrase. All things work together for the good of them that love God, and are called according to his purpose. Look at this. Verse 17 of chapter 8. We will be glorified with Christ if we suffer with him. Verse 18. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. Verse 20. All of creation, including us, subject to futility. Verse 21. Creation in bondage to decay. Verse 23. Spiritual Christians groaning inwardly with a fallen creation awaiting adoption. 24. We've been saved in hope. In hope. It's not real yet. The largest portion of our salvation is yet still to come. We've been saved in hope. And then verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Does that sound like only good things work together for the good of them that are called? Or does it sound like everything works together for the good of them that love God and are called according to his purpose? To me, that sounds like everything works together. Only God can make everything work together for the good of them that are called. Only God can do that, and that's the gospel. When we have this revelation, shall I tell you what this verse becomes? A battle cry. Because no longer am I a self-preserving, safety, completely consumed with my own financial well-being and security and trying to design and plan the best, neatest, perfect life and retire when I'm supposed to retire and have enough money. When I retire and then die this nice, neat, and prevent and all the way along, I'm like a friend of ours used to say, you know, you build this perfect house with a little white picket fence and cucumber sandwiches. That's the kind of safe, Jesus said, what a miserably horrible way to live your life. When we understand that everything works together for the good, and that's only God can do this, and when we're consumed with this gospel revelation, it sets us free to be a little bit crazy for God. In everything from this thing in my back pocket to the way I love my wife and care for my kids and give myself to my church and travel and go and bless. All these things the Gentiles said, Jesus said. A safe life, a good income, a perfect education. Me in charge of all of it. Don't be like that. We live this gospel has possessed us, and when we understand that all things, famine and sword included, can work together for the good of those who, then we are free. Free to be crazy. Free to be bold. Free to be courageous. Free to be the men and women that God has called us to be. In any and every sphere that He's called you to live in, to walk in, to salt the life, to battle cry. Think of Paul in jail. What did he say sitting in jail in Philippians 1:18? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. He didn't get the priest in prison. He said, I want you to know, brothers, in verse 12, that what has happened to me and what had happened to him, he'd been unjustly accused and thrown into prison, a common low-grade prisoner. And here we have and he's a low-grade common prisoner. And he says, I know that what has happened to me will really only serve to advance the gospel. That kind of faith is the kind of faith I want. And it's not going to come to me unless I'm consumed by this gospel of Jesus. What about Joseph? He's thrown down a hole by brothers who should be caring for him. He's sold to a slave trading Egyptians. And he finds himself in a foreign country, speaking a foreign language in a foreign culture with no worship of God. And when he finally meets his brothers again, years later, he said, you meant this against me for evil, but God meant it for good. Yeah. That's the most amazing thing. Can you imagine if we saw our lives that way? What about Esther? This perfect, beautiful Jewish virgin who finds herself in the harem of the evil king who will use her as a one-night stand. How awful could that be? How would a dad have two daughters, how would I feel of that? And then Mordecai runs to her and he says to Esther, for such a time as this. All things, you see. All things. That's the gospel. And you can't live that way unless the gospel is really set you free. What about Jesus on the cross? The disciples were convinced that it was the end. You might look back and know it was just the beginning of our salvation. Redemption has never come cheaply. He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? And then he ends it in verse 35, chapter 8. Who shall separate from the love of God? Or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. Not any of these things. In all these things we are more than conquerors. Through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation can separate me from this love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is the gospel. It's these truths that make us disciples of Jesus. It's these truths that make us brave and humble at the same time. It's these truths that leave us free enough not to serve self, but to serve Him and others. It's these truths that we constantly need reminders of. If we're going to tell His story on this earth and be the salt and the light, called us to be, serve our generation Holy Spirit, would you take this gospel and write it on the tablets of our hearts? Would you write on the back side of our hearts and on the front side of our hearts? Like you write a letter, would you put a stamp on us?
Yes.
Post us, Lord. Would you send us somewhere to declare this gospel, Father?
Yes.
And would you constantly remind us, would you constantly remind us, Holy Spirit, of these truths? Never let us get fancy and finagled and caught up in detail. Help us, bring us back, Lord, constantly,
Amen.
All the time,
yes.
to this gospel of Jesus.
Yes.
We may truly be disciples of Jesus,
oh.
and free enough to be free of ourselves, to truly serve you and tell your story, this gospel story, through our lives as we live on this earth. Wherever we find ourselves, whatever we find ourselves doing, that we may then tell the story of Jesus Christ. Help us, Holy Spirit.
Yes, amen.
Help us.
Amen.
Yes.
Thanks very much, Andy. I really like the way that Andy has articulated the gospel. This is exactly what I wanted. It's a high view of what we're going through in the book of Romans. But it has to take hold of our hearts, otherwise it's a waste of time. None of this is academic. It's something that will change the way we live